Yeah, once again, it's really good seeing everyone this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation. We have been here for a while, and this is the 15th message in the book, and we're going to be coming to a close here just in a few weeks, but today is an important day as far as the where we find ourselves in the book. These last couple of weeks in the book of Revelation, we have been introduced formally to who the Antichrist was, formally to who the false prophet was, formally to whom the allusion to Babylon and allusion to Rome were. We've been formally introduced to these aspects. John was given a bit of a break from the apocalyptic things he was seeing after chapter 4 all the way to 19, and he was given a bit of a break, and so every now and then God gave him breaks throughout that. And last week he was able to see the future of some certain things, but he was also able to see God's ultimate, not vindication, but God's judgment. It's interesting because in the New Testament, we are individuals who know and have studied, and we do know this, that God is about grace and mercy. The New Testament is the dispensation of grace. We find ourselves where God has forgiven us, and we are to not strike someone back. We are to pray for those who despitefully use us. We are supposed to turn the other cheek. We are supposed to be individuals who practice goodsmanship. We are supposed to be kind and tender-hearted and not be strikers. But God's judgment will come to a point where he ends up executing judgment on a physical and corporate level equal to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the idea of grace and mercy wasn't as it is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, God's grace gives us what we don't deserve. Love, forgiveness, understanding, erasure of our sin. But his mercy withholds from us the things that we do deserve. We deserve punishment, and we deserve to be as sinners. We deserve everything we get from that. But God withholds those from us if we're believers. At the time here in Revelation that will to be, that will come to be, there's going to be a time where, because the rapture has occurred, the Holy Spirit's removed from the world, the dead in Christ has been, they've also been resurrected as those who are translated together in the air, and the world is completely devoid of the Holy Spirit. The Antichrist is given special, unique powers. We've talked about this for weeks and weeks, but very much toward the very end of the tribulation period, God is becoming very, very fatigued of what's happening. He has given Satan complete power to a degree, not complete, but a lot of power, and the Antichrist is executing those. He's already unleashed seven sealed judgments. And in those sealed judgments, the picture is of Jesus holding the scroll in his hand, and as the seals are broken one at a time, as the scroll is undone, those things are laid upon the earth. And we get to the seventh scroll judgment. As it's cracked, it leads into seven trumpet judgments. And we've looked at all of those in detail. And those seven trumpet judgments have been executed. And then there was a break in John's vision. Today starts the last of the seven judgments. And the seven judgments starting today are what is called the bowl judgments. If you have a King James, it says vial. It's probably closer to the word a bowl. The idea is like of a saucer, a little raised saucer. Seven more bowl judgments to fall upon the earth. This comes at the very, very end of the tribulation period, right before the Battle of Armageddon, as we talked about last week and discussed. And this was happening to the earth and the world right before the very end. Now, before these are occurring, and right when these bowl judgments start to occur, what's going on the earth is the Antichrist has already declared himself the Messiah, and the world who has not bowed down to him has rejected him, and they're fighting against him. He has his own army who has decried him as the Messiah, and they're battling. He's going to make one run through Egypt in a campaign through Egypt. He's going to come up to Jerusalem. He's going to sack Jerusalem. And on his way, he's going to go through Megiddo, and they're going to have the Battle of Armageddon. And we find out in the last part of Revelation, as they're fighting in Megiddo, that they're literally fighting one for another. And when Christ comes again for the second time, the second advent, as he comes in the clouds with us and the angels and touches the earth, they quit fighting against one another and join forces. And then the Battle of Armageddon, which takes place in Megiddo, takes place in that valley, which is just south of the Valley of Esdraelon, not where Gideon fought and Barak fought and all those days, a lot of battles in the Old Testament. But they're going to fight right there, and they'll all be destroyed, with exception of the Antichrist. They'll all throw in the lake of fire, and Satan will be chained for a while. And we'll get there just a little bit. But that battle is coming. It's going to say it's a horrible battle. It says, and some believe figurative speaking, some believe literal, that in that 100-mile plain, that the blood's going to run up to the bridles of the horses, and it's just going to be a horrible, horrible thing. 200 million foot soldiers descend from the northeast. And there's always been a question as how in the world could it ever occur? Well, we see how it can very easily now. But back in the day, it would have been an amazing thing. So John has just seen this. He has just seen all of this. And so after seeing this future panoramic thing, we find ourselves right then in 15. In chapter 15 of Revelation, he's brought back into more of the here and now of the futureness, as opposed to a break within it. And it says, and I saw another sight in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then they had gotten the victory over the beast, and over the image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sang the songs of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, and true, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked and beheld the temple of the tabernacle of testimony, and heaven was open. I don't know how many times, I think five, maybe six, they've alluded to a group of individuals who were killed during the tribulation period. These are the martyrs of the tribulation period. We looked at last week and the week before of an idea of what the Bible gives us of the kind of time it's going to be. If you have accepted Christ during the tribulation period, that means you were led to Christ by the 144,000 that preached in the first 3.5 years, or by the two prophets that came back to earth during the second 3.5 years, and these were all martyred, or you had gotten a hold of a Bible. But you have found the Lord. And in so doing, you have been made aware that to take the mark, which would be an imprint or an implant on your wrist or your forehead or the back of your wrist, to buy food, to have any kind of transaction of commerce, you're going to need to have this signifying event. But we know from here, and they will know then, the ones that are Christians and those who have been given that postulate, they're going to know that to take this means that they cannot accept Christ. They will never accept Christ. They are banned. So the dilemma they are in, at this point, over half of the world is dead, over half the water is gone, over half the food is destroyed, over half the animals are dead, the other half have no fear of humans anymore. Half the sun is blocked out, half the sun is blocked out. The air is damaged. People don't work. There's not air conditioning. People aren't going to their jobs anymore. Everyone is in an apocalyptic mode of survival, and they're starving to death. And if you've got teenagers or children who were old enough to have not accepted Christ before the rapture occurred, had rejected him, they're still there with you. That's a whole other thing. But you're there with your family, they're starving to death. And the only way you can get food is to take the mark, which would be like a chip. So you could go to the store, if there is a store, you could go anywhere and flash it and you could get food. But in so doing, God tells us that if you take the mark of the beast, that's also a sign that you're worshiping him and your eternal fate is doomed. Not only will you die on this planet, you're going to live forever in hell, to be resurrected to live in ever the lake of fire. So sometimes your choices might be watching your 5-year-old and your wife die and them starve to death, be ravaged by predators, or even more likely, killed because they won't take the mark and they worship God. When it says in 1 and 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire in them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image. They did not bow down to his image, we studied. And over his mark, and over the number of his name. They stand on a sea of glass having the harps of God. These are individuals who were killed and or died because they would not bow to this image and or take his food. They all physically died. I'm assuming most of them a horrific death. This is to come. But they're martyrs. And these martyrs are heralded in heaven. They wear a special robe, we find out. They stand around the throne of God. You've got God on the throne and Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells within. And around them are the four beasts. And around them are the 24 elders and the 12 old and new. And around them are the millions and billions of cherubim and seraphim. And these saints have a special place that sing a song that only God knows. This new group we're going to find sings a song that Moses sang. And all of those are nice litter of words, a way of saying it's a beautiful song of redemption. But we've got it awful good, but there will be a time when it's absolutely horrible. You're going to have to die. And like today, even though evil does have preference in this world, we still have the Holy Spirit. And so God is still in control through the Holy Spirit, which acts as a restraining agent. So even though darkness permeates our world, we being children of light, when we go anywhere, our light exposes darkness. Many times we're going to get a lot of people who don't like that. Darkness hates light. Sometimes it's our own personalities, and sometimes they just don't like the fact that we're believers. But evil hates good. Darkness hates light. And light's the one thing that restrains the world right now. But when the rapture occurs, all the restraining effect is gone, and Satan is given extra power, who he then gives it to his Antichrist, his false prophet, who exercise that power, and they had the ability to kill Christians. They have the ability to restrain and to torture them. So much so that the blood of the saints cries out. And they're going to allude to this several times in the next five chapter. The saints in heaven who have been martyred and the angels cry out, how much longer, Lord? Their blood cries out. So God is switching over to a different mode. No longer is there going to be the gospel of grace because the rapture has occurred. It's almost going to be like the dispensation of an Old Testament time, a stewardship of time in which God related to people differently than he does in the New Testament. And in that time, he's going to relate to them more of a matter of God's going to deal with the idea of wrath. He's going to deal with judgment. Now, God's judgment is righteous. We New Testament people have a really, really hard time understanding that because it doesn't fit into the doctrine and the idea of grace. It doesn't fit into mercy. There was a time in the Old Testament where God would say, kill everything, men, women, children, all the animals, kill them all. You have to destroy them to eliminate that evil. A kingdom was taken away from Saul because he did not do that. And so the godly prophet Samuel took his knife and killed Saul and cut his arms and legs off because God told him to. And then he killed all the sheep from the Amalekites. He had to do that also. But in the New Testament, we are to forgive. If someone is caught in sin, he that is without the first sin may cast the first stone. And we know the picture of everyone dropping the rock. But God's judgment is perfect. God's activities are perfect. When he executes judgment, he executes it from a perspective of perfection. And that's going to be horrific in the days to come. Because that kind of judgment can only be cleansed through death and pain. Some of you, I mean, I imagine most of you, but some of you don't believe in hell the way the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches an eternal, it teaches a Hades up until they're resurrected to be thrown into the lake of fire. And it never ends. One sin against the Holy God is enough to ban us from heaven and to curse us forever. How many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to sin before God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden? Eve ate a bite of a pomegranate and that was it. And then Adam said, yep, I will too, because he just wanted to die because he didn't want to live without her. And so they both got kicked out. And an animal had to die instantly to cover their sins. It was amazing. One sin cursed all of mankind, all of animal kind, all of insect kind, the air, the actual earth we live on. Everything was cursed by one sin. And nothing can pay for that because we're not good enough to pay for it. The only thing that can is Jesus himself, sinless Son of God, who came to earth through a virgin, so sin wasn't passed on to him. He lived and died a sinless life, died for us, paid for our as a sacrifice, paid for our sin. And then when he rose from the dead, it's perpetual. So that I live in a perpetual state of forgiveness, not based on being good because I don't deserve it, but by the New Testament idea of grace and mercy, his grace extends to me to where my sins are perpetually forgiven because I've accepted him. I don't receive what I should but by virtue of his mercy, and I live in a state of New Testament grace. It's a wonderful thing, and so do you. But that's all going to be removed when the rapture occurs, and now everybody on the planet has got to deal with just evil in and of itself, and the evil must be dealt with, and he's getting ready to do that. Verse 5 again says, 15, after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of the heaven was open, basically the Holy of Holies, which alludes back to an Old Testament-like dispensation. And the seven angels came out of the temple. having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breast or their belt girded with the golden girdles. And one of the four beasts, which were around the throne basically, gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls or vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. It's interesting because in heaven, John is saying that the throne of God and the Holy of Holies, which is now relevant again at this time, it's not during the church age, but it is relevant at this time again in this part of Revelation. This is still going to be filled with smoke and nothing one can enter into until this last bit of judgment is finally poured out. And this is God's ultimate judgment on mankind who are on the earth. Now, even though they're going to be judged as guilty, even though they deserve death because they have filled heaven with a new group of people who they all murdered, drowned in their own blood, essentially, God still wants them to be saved. It's hard for us to imagine, it's hard for us to accept that the most horrific human beings who have done the most horrific things, they rape and molest children, they rape and molest men and women, they kill people, they're horrific. Do you know God wants them to go to heaven too? I saw the movie The Shack, and I just can't, it's, you know, whatever. It's different. But there's a particular scene in there that is so powerful. It's when the main character walks into the cave and he's talking to God, and he wants God to kill that pedophile who killed his daughter. Now, each one of us in this room at some point, and maybe continually, would say, yep, I'll do it for you, you know? That's not the kingdom speak. That's the flesh. We act like that out of love, yet at the same time, that's not Jesus' way. And he said, well, you know, how do I know which one? Well, kill them. They did something wrong. And then they drew up an illusion where the one son, his own son, was kind of mean to his sister. So God said, well, pick one. One's got to die. He said, no, not one of them's got to die. He goes, yes. He goes, you can't kill either one of them, God. I love them both. And God said, and so do I. God has so much love for all of us that he sent his son to die for us. How many of us would give our son or daughter to die so that some pedophile may choose to believe? Our God did. So the perspective is so different. What if that person accepts Christ? Well, then they've been forgiven just like we have. Well, what if they get forgiveness they didn't deserve? Neither do we. What if they've been separated from God from all the evil that they've done in their thoughts and deeds and commissions and omissions? We have too. Theirs may be a little bit more prolific, it would appear, by our thinking. But the separation of God aspect, it takes a bite of a fruit in which God said, don't do it. And we said, we're going to do it anyway. That's all it takes. But what it does take to redeem that is his own son to die and raise from the dead. And yet there are still people, the statistics are staggering, and how could you know? But somewhere, some people have said between 75 or even 90% of the people of the world will never know Christ. They'll never accept the love that God's given them. They'll never accept the forgiveness. These individuals who have taken the mark, led by the Antichrist, and have fallen to the delusion, and they're killing Christians right and left, they don't get away. They don't get a chance at redemption. They can't fall on their knees right before they die in the hospital, knowing they're going to be dead in 6 hours and say, oh, God, forgive me. They don't have that. They don't get to go to prison, and on their 30th year before they're executed, accept Christ. They don't get that. This is how they're going to die. And it's a righteous judgment. It's God's wrath. Now, the thing about God's wrath and judgment is it's always holy. It's always holy. It's always pure. We can't see that because of our little finite brains. But God's wrath is justified. He is a holy God. And our sin against him is profound. It cursed all of humanity and mankind and everything else. That's how profound it is. And for all the millennia, The angels have been crying out, how soon, Lord? It's coming down to the end. Chapter 16 starts the bowl judgments. These seven angels have come out of the Holy of Holies, and as they come out in their white robes, they come up to one of the four beasts who hands them vials filled with seven particular things to empty on the earth. And this is the third of three series of seven of things coming to the earth. And it goes quickly in chapter 16. The idea, the way it's written here, gives us the impression that it happens quickly, and this is toward the very, very end, of course. Chapter 16, verse 1, the first bowl, basically. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first one went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the marks of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. There's going to be a lot more allusion to this, but we're going to find out that those who have taken the mark, which would be almost everybody, because you want to eat, you don't want to see your kids starve to death, you want to have water, you want to be able to be protected on some level, so you compromise, you do whatever you got to do. And in so doing, you've sealed your doom. But at this particular judgment, this particular bowl judgment, the bowl is emptied, the picture of an angel emptying it. And the way that it demonstrates itself on earth, the way it's manifested is, all of those who have taken the mark of the beast are covered with sores. It goes into much more detail later, but these sores are almost unbearable. Whether they're malignant, tumorous, cancerous, we don't know, but they're horrific. And it's only those who have the mark. Verse 3, the second bowl. And the second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. And every living soul, every living thing in the sea died. Now, just to comprehend this whole thing, we're talking about the oceans and the seas here. Already 1/4 of all the things in the oceans and seas are dead. Already they were by virtue of a seal judgment. And now the rest of them are. Now, this is going to happen very quickly, but could you imagine the smell? The world has changed completely. People are in tremendous pain now, have accepted the mark of the beast. Those who haven't are starving to death and in hiding and trying to survive. There's wars going on everywhere. There's the nations who have turned against the Antichrist because he's not the Christ, and they're battling. Then there's his nations that have accepted him as the Christ, and they're battling against them. All this is going on, and now this on top of it. Those who have taken the image, the mark of the beast, rather, are in tremendous pain, and all of the seawater and salt water and everything in it now dies. And it turns into blood. Does that bring you back to any thought of anything else? It's interesting because back when Moses was in Egypt and Pharaoh rejected Moses' cry for them to let this people go, God inflicted 10 plagues on Egypt. And a lot of those are going to be revisited here on a much larger scale. But the Nile was turned into blood. But this time, all sea and salt waters turn into blood. Everything in it dies. Verse 4, the third bowl. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. It's the rest of the water. And I heard an angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy of it. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now all the water is turned into blood in the earth. How long do you think the earth will last? And there's a picture here in the Greek, and the picture shows a person drowning in blood. Not a very pleasant picture. There's nothing pleasant about any of this. But it's a person who's drowning in their own blood. And that's the allusion to those who have caused those of believers to drown in their own blood. Now they get to drink and drown in their own blood. That's all they have. This is wrath. It's a righteous indignation. It's judgment upon the world for their constant rebellion toward God. The millennia of rejection, the millennia of nonsense, the millennia of false religions, pseudo-religions, the nonsense of no religions, the nonsense of worshiping God falsely, the stupidity of us fighting against each other all the time, and even believers, but especially the unbelievers here, all of the rejection of God is coming to an end, and it's almost over. Verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vials upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. In a nutshell, isn't that humanity? Even when God executes judgment, even when he indignantly does it the right way and tries to pay back people for their sin, the goal is for them to still come to a place of repentance. And even then, these folks would not. Somehow the sun is touched, and by virtue of everything that's going on cosmically around, it's got more power, but the power of that is now scorching. I mean, 100 degree weather in direct sunlight, we fry like a crisp. What if it's hotter? What if there's nothing to cool you off with? What if everything has changed? What if God intensifies it more? This is a punishment, a discipline. This is a judgment of God. And the people are crying out, and they blaspheme the name of God. What they don't say is, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. Because remember, back in the seal judgment, or the back in the scroll judgments, heaven has already opened up where they could see the throne on earth. They could see, it's been rolled back like a scroll, where they could see heaven. And they could view this, and yet they still hide from God because they've not repented. When a person doesn't know Christ, they don't want to look up in the face of God. They're ashamed. And they have to be angry or afraid. But when you've been born again, you want to look up in the face of God and say, thank you, Father, for forgiving me. Thank you for sustaining me. Thank you for giving me the help to do what I got to do. Thank you for being in control of all this because I couldn't pull it off. People who don't know God hide from the face of God. People who know God run to it. And I hope that's us. But this pain and this, the sun now scorching everyone on a huge global level. Verse 10, the fifth one. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. This would be probably Jerusalem, because he's standing there now. It could also be a figure to Rome. And the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Like under the situation in Egypt, darkness came upon the whole land, and there was this deep, deep penetrating darkness where the Antichrist was seated, where he was his main base of operations is. So that whole area was completely dark. And the dark somehow exacerbated the pain of the sores. Don't know how, he just alludes to it. And they're going through more and more suffering. So the most powerful being on earth, who's wielding life and death by the millions, by his own hand, by a flip of the wrist, who's had an image that the false prophet that works beside him was able to bring back to life, who's had the ability to kill the 144,000, who had the ability to kill the two who had worked dead that came back from heaven, who's had the ability to do all these things, can't stop this. He can't stop the darkness. He can't stop the pain. He can't make the pain go away. He's looking more and more impotent in the face of the world because God is now executing judgment. And that's the real power. The devil's got a lot of power, but he's got nothing compared to our God. And we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Nothing can happen to us without the approval of God. Whether it be cancer, sickness, family crisis, whether it be financial, whether it be something, a tornado in your backyard, nothing happens without the approval of God. That's not to say that God approves of everything that we do. You know, you get mad and kill somebody, say, well, it must have been God's will that I kill them. No, God didn't want you to kill them. On the other hand, God knew you were going to, and he can sovereignly turn this into something that could glory and honor him at the same time. Work it out with the family there and work it out with you who did it to where you might come to God ultimately. Does that mean God wanted you to do it? No, but in so knowing that you would, he can make it work in a sovereignly way in which he could be glorified within it. That's how God works. We can't blame God for our stupidity, but we can thank him for helping us get through it. Big difference. These folks still don't say, I'm sorry. They still don't repent. They still don't say, God, forgive me. Verse 13. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouths of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them in the battle of the great day of God Almighty, Armageddon. Behold, I come to them to, as a thief, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And so this is getting right toward the end that John is now seeing as he's projecting, and God's letting him see that future. And it's interesting because there's so much going on here. The Euphrates River runs about 1,800 miles from the top of the mountains all the way down into the Panama, Persian Gulf. And it's way too long to go around. And it's way, way too deep to forge. So what happens is it's dried up. So that the 200 plus million soldiers that the Bible alludes to are coming from the Orient can just come straight across. It's making haste for a battle that's imminent. It's making way to quickly prepare all the feet of those who are going to fight in this battle. How are they going to get around this water? How are they going to get around there any quicker? That's how. It's going to be dried up. And the Euphrates has never been dried up. Matter of fact, it's one of the four original rivers that God created in the Garden of Eden. Tigris, Euphrates, and I can't remember the name of the other two. Definitely those two. And it's going to be dried up so they could come over. It's also neat when I'm reading, studying this morning again, it was neat for me that we don't realize that our nation's leadership have demons in charge of them. You know, if you're president or your king is a born-again Christian, the nation has no idea what a wonderful thing that is. But nations have evil leading them. We're sinners. I mean, the Prince of Persia wasn't some good-looking guy on TBS. He was a demon that Michael or Gabriel had to fight over and over again. Nations have demons that control them. The devil's got a hierarchy. He's got a lineage of an army. He's got generals, and they really do work. And God's angels and them fight all the time. We just don't see it. We are clueless to all this stuff. And if someone talks like I'm talking, you think that I'm crazy. But I'm not. It's battle around us all the time. In this particular image, because nations are so easily moved that know not Jesus, all it takes is a powerful demon to whisper in the ear of a communist leader or a socialist leader or someone who won't recognize Jesus or recognizes a false God. And they believe that thought's coming in their minds their own, and they are turned and tainted against whatever it might be. So John sees three frogs come out of the mouth of Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet, and they go to the nation's leaders of the world, and they prime them for battle. They get them all jacked up and geared up to the point where they all want to come together for a battle, and they are all going to fight, and they all descend across the Euphrates for this group, another group coming across this way, another group coming from the south. Nothing talks about coming from the west at all. Interesting. And they all descend to fight. And that's part of the sixth bowl. The Euphrates is dried so they can all make it over. We humans, if we're not careful, even we Christians, especially non-Christians, but us Christians, if we're not careful, you hear me say this all the time, but we have a tendency to believe that our thoughts are our own. We really do have a tendency to think that when we think something, that must be coming from ourselves. Many times it is not. Now, the really stupid stuff that goes into your brain that's out of nowhere, and you're thinking, where'd that come from? And then you're driving down the road one day, you just had an argument with your husband or wife or your mom or dad or your kids, and you're not in a particularly devastated mood, but you're really upset, and a semi's driving by, and the first thought is, I just pulled in front of that semi. You're thinking, where'd that come from? I'm not suicidal. Another one that comes into people's minds all the time is, my husband's always home by 7. It's 7:15. And the devil's whispering, well, I wonder if he's with that new secretary. And before he's home, he's tried and convicted. And if he's not, you're mad at him. And you believe it's true. Or even on a more intimate level with yourself, you have a bad thought. You're tempted by something. And then the devil says, you're not really a Christian, because Christians can't think that way. If he was really a Christian, you would never feel that way. You would never say that. You wouldn't think that way. You must not be a Christian. If we listen to this stuff and don't fight it, we may come to the point where we believe it. Instead, we cast it away. That's not true. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I say no out loud to myself a few times a day, which I'm sure is interesting to people that might be around me, or hopefully I look around first. But the devil starts working on your brain, and you go, no, no. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, you can't be a Christian because Christians don't think like that. Oh, yeah? I've accepted Christ as my Savior. And the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's now no condemnation in them being Christ. So you just go back to hell. I'm forgiven. The answer is no. I had a stupid thought because I'm a stupid human, but I'm still forgiven. We fight this stuff all the time. All of us do, every single one of you. And I can tell you exactly when you'll quit fighting, when you die. And as long as you're fighting, good for you. That means you're in the fight. The devil fights against us because he can't have us. He can't kill us. He can't have our souls. But he can render us less effective by keeping us busy. He can make you believe stupid stuff, stuff that's biblically in error. He can make you believe things like you're going to lose your salvation if you sin. Myself, I'm a sinner already. I'm born in sin, conceived in sin. I'm saved from my sin. That doesn't imply I'm going to quit. I couldn't do anything to gain salvation. What could I possibly do to maintain it? I'm saved by grace through faith. I don't have to go in the waters to get saved. I don't have to eat bread or juice that's made in the basement of the church, bought at Kroger, because it's just a symbol. None of that stuff has anything to do with salvation. But the devil's really good at twisting stuff like that too. Well, you know, you have been saved by Christ, but to really seal the deal, the deal was sealed when he rose from the dead. And I said, yes. It's not based on me sealing a deal, by me being on my knees and face saying, thank you, God, and accepting the deal. We got it all backwards. But the devil's an expert at that. He will deceive us. The only way we can fight this is to know the truth. And this is the only book of truth in the universe. Everything else is just man's ideas and thoughts. Way open to failure. And yet this book is God's word. We fight from this. So, widespread destruction then. Verse 17. While the Euphrates is dry and the idea of people are going to be coming over, they have a passage now, and darkness has fallen upon Jerusalem, probably Jerusalem, but maybe Rome. Sores are everywhere. People are still not repenting. And then some would consider the coup de grace here. Verse 17 through 21. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. No more. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since man was upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail of the heavens, every stone about a weight of a talent, which is about 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, and because the plague thereof was exceedingly great. So in the very, very last, before Armageddon begins, the earthquake's going to be so devastating, towns are leveled, mountains are leveled, the final islands are submerged, people are dying all the way around, and individuals are still not calling out to Christ. They're still not repenting. And Some of this is because they choose not to, because they've been given a delusion. But some of them have a chance. And we hear this thing and we think it's so ridiculous. How could someone possibly not see God and finally repent? But how many of your family members, I mean, how many of you perhaps before, hopefully not now, what did it take for God to get to you finally? Was anybody here saved after 40? Yeah, four of you. That's how difficult it is. Because by the time you're 40 years old, you're mad. If there is a God, he's not loving because, well, today because your car broke down. Or because the woman you really love that no one really knows about doesn't love you, so you married somebody else. Or the man that you don't really love, you're married to now because that's who you got pregnant by, and now you're angry at God because of it. Or because your life isn't the way you thought it would be. Do you know anybody that is? I don't. We all have this image of our life at 16 or 17. It's deluded at best, but it's not like it's going to be. It can actually be so much better, so much better. It's just that there's so much anger by the time you're 35, 30, and 40 years old, so much disillusionment, so much desensitization. Oh, how can there be one God? How can there be one religion? Who knows the truth? They go to this church, they say this. We go to this church, they say this. We go to this country, they say this. None of you could ever know. For you to stand up and say you know the truth is so arrogant, ignorant, and it's just ridiculous. Now, that's what your mind's got to go through at the very start. If you're 40 years old or 30 years old, it's hard to get saved when you're older. You have got to be completely flattened. Like an AA and NA for those who are alcoholics or any kind of addicts of any kind, the phrasing is before you can finally decide you want to get help, you have got to bottom out. That means you got to be on your face with nowhere else to go but up. But it's the exact same way with us who are older for Christians. To become a Christian, you've got to have nowhere else to go. Because as long as you think you've got control over anything, you will exercise it. As long as you can deny it and submit yourself and humble yourself to a God you've never seen, touched, or anything else, you won't. But some do. Why did you? This is rhetorical, of course. But why did you accept Christ? I mean, John Gardner was here 3 weeks ago. His dad led me to Christ. And for me, it was very, very clear. Son, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? And I just said, no. I'm going to hell. I remember telling him, I'm drunk right now. And it's 11 o'clock in the morning on a Saturday. He said, well, you want to go to heaven? I said, sure. And I went back behind the tent, and 2 hours later, I got saved. That's all it took. That's all it took for some reason. But God knew that. He could help orchestrate that. But I still had to say yes, but God had to pull. All of these people that God is calling, he gives them pain and suffering. He gives them all this terrible thing at the results of their behavior, and yet he keeps them alive as a way of saying, okay, you're still here. You should be dead, but you're still here. Now turn to me. No. You know, I protected you when you were 15. You're still alive. Instead, you're mad at me. I protected you when you were 20, and you're still alive, but you're still mad at me. You're mad at me now. I gave you someone to love, but now you don't love them, and you're mad at me. I gave you the kid that you prayed for 6 years, and the kid may not be exactly perfect and have some issues, but you love him to death, and you're mad at me for that? The job, I mean, we're mad at God for everything. Instead of saying, God, I'm just sorry and thank you. Thank you, Lord. I know that 99.99% of the stupid stuff that happens to me, I create. And the other part's up to question. I don't know. But God loves us. And he's kind and generous. But he's not in Revelation chapter 16. These folks have rejected, and they are being tortured. And yet, at the height of the torture, where God's inflicting wrath and ultimate judgment on those who have it coming to them the most, he still would take them if they said, God, I'm sorry. It's the nature of our God. I love the fact that our God's like that. I love the fact that our God's not the kind of God who says, because you did this next life, you're going to come back as a frog, you're going to be eaten by a snake in the backyard. Or I love the fact that you're not going to be punished even more. But if you're really successful after a series of 100 lives, you could die and come back in a state of perfect nothingness to a place called nirvana, which isn't the place of peace, it's the absence of pain. And that's the goal. I'm so glad our religion is not like that. Ours is God, it's personal, it's about Jesus who saved us. But these folks will not turn to God. Every island fled away, and no one repented. We're not going to be here, and we're not going to be to the earth yet at this point. But shortly hereafter, we're going to have a bit of a respite. Next chapter or two, again, 17 and 18. But then we're going to come back at the second advent. We will be there. We get to be at the second advent. We get to be there where God executes his ultimate judgment on a world that has rejected him entirely. And we get to be there to see God's wrath, his judgment. Not for our bloodthirstiness, but because we get to see God completely holy, doing what God does because he's God. Our God is a bloody God. In the Old Testament, the blood made Israel. It made a people. It preserved Israel. And then that same kind of bloodiness took Israel away from itself. In the New Testament, blood was what had to be shed by the Son of God to save us. Blood's always there. The life is in the blood. It's always about our blood. It's always about blood. So I thank God for blood. I thank God for the blood of Christ. Because without it, we're all goners. Just going to church, trying to be religious, knowing good and well that we're not. We're just a bunch of phonies. But with Christ, we are forgiven. And then when we act hypocritical, we say, God, I'm so sorry. I want to be real. Forgive me. And God says, I forgive you. It doesn't make us not real. It makes us be more accountable and be more aware of it. Either way, God loves us. We're going to be gone. But God is a righteous God who will not always allow evil to go on. There comes an end of it all. And some of you who have had evil done to you can take some peace in that. Not like that you would be a horrible person, but God is justified. God will be vindicated. And he's forgiven us. And even if that doesn't happen in our lifetime, we've been forgiven. And I'd rather be forgiven than have my enemies be hurt. Wouldn't you? I'm forgiven. I don't deserve it. I just say, thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, I pray that you be with our church, our body here. Lord, I hope everyone in this room is a born-again Christian. Born-again Christian doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't even mean you're nice. It just means you're forgiven. Now, we try to be nice and try to be kind afterwards so we can be light of the world and salt of the earth and try to be the hands and feet of God and do some good. But we get in front of ourselves all the time, Lord, and get in the way. But help us do the best we can. But God, we thank you for forgiving us. For those that aren't saved, Lord, I pray for them. But God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for our lives. It's more than we can imagine, even though we think it's not near as much as we wanted, Lord. It's probably way more than it could have been otherwise. And we thank you for that. God, change our hearts by changing our minds. Help our minds change and be truly appreciative of what you've given to us so that we come to a place where we can wake up in the morning and say, thank you for waking up in the morning. Can go to bed at night and say, thank you for sustaining me this day. Can hear the birds and see the sky and the people around us and smile and recognize you in it, God, instead of being so totally enamored by our own selves. Help us not to be that way, Lord. God, we thank you for loving us. Give us wisdom. Help us to be kind. Help us to truly appreciate what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. We're going to change the last song today to 432. Just right across the page here, softly and tenderly. Let's all stand, turn to hymn number 432, and let's sing that first verse.
Thank you.
Well, it's nice having our visitor here today from up north, Minnesota. Nice having you with us today. Nice having everybody else here too. Today was our inaugural splitting of Junior Church. I know that Zach and Ariana, we were talking about that for a while. So I tell you what, it's hard to get saved when you're 40. It's not so hard when you're 7, 8, 9, or 10, because you're not contaminated by this world as much, and you just believe and accept. So that's why we do it. And thank you so much for your parents who bring your kids here. It's critical, so critical. Maybe they'll kind of avoid some of the things that we didn't. Nice having you all here. Now, right after service, we're going to have a business meeting, so if you want to be here, you don't have to be a member to listen to the meeting, but you can't vote, but you can still hang out if you want to. But we're all going to be over here. And so it's nice having everybody here today, and God bless you all. And Jim, would you close in prayer today, sir?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord's Day, for giving us the ability to come together and congregate as a family of God, to worship you and to focus our minds as best as we can and our eyes and our sights upon you and upon your word. Help us to continually fight distractions and to be on purpose with every thought, every moment we're thinking about anything, God. Help us direct it in the right way. Keep us on task, keep us on prayer, and keep us our minds on things that are above and not things that are below. Dear God, help us be refueled today among each other, and thank you so much again for the messages that we get from the scriptures, and help us continue to fruitfully apply our minds and lives throughout the week as we go out into the world. Amen.